If you turn with me in your Bibles to our reading, as we look at the next church, this is where I'm glad that I was able to listen to last week's sermon, because it meant that I'd written down the right verses to be speaking on today. So, Revelation chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God bless his word to us. Similar to the other churches that you've been looking at so far, Christ's letter to this church has four different elements, and I want us to unpack these as we look at this section of Revelation. First of all, we have an introduction from Christ. We then have some commendations. This church, similar to last week, had both its good and its bad points. Also, we have condemnations. And then finally, we have a promise to those who overcome. So we'll deal with this passage in that order. So we'll look at these sections as we explore what God wants us to learn together from this passage. But first of all, what was the city of Thyatira like? Thyatira was situated in a valley that connected two other valleys. It had no natural fortification at all. And although at this time there was a Roman garrison stationed at this area, their aim was not to defend Thyatira, but to delay invaders long enough for Pergamum, the capital up the road, to be prepared for the coming attack. Thyatira, though, was a major trade route and was well known for its trade guilds. There were carpenters, there were dyers, there were sellers of different goods, tanners, weavers, tent makers, and they were all plying their trade there. And you might remember in Philippi, Lydia, she was the trader of fine cloth and came from Thyatira. And she was in fact one of Paul's first converts when he visited Thyatira on his second missionary journey. And if you want some homework, you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. But these guilds were similar to our trade unions. It was difficult for tradesmen and women to make a living unless they were part of these guilds. But they differed from trade unions, however, because these trade unions, these guilds, were actually linked with worshipping other gods. Each guild had its own guardian god, and as a member, you would be expected to attend all of its functions, participate in activities, and those activities often included feasts, offerings, and other immoral behaviour, which we'll look at a bit later. But the members of the church in Thyatira would have been torn. And they would have been torn between making a living, on one hand, which would have meant being part of these guilds, but also, on the other hand, staying faithful to Christ and his standards. And today, in 2015, the pressures might be different, but they may follow a similar pattern. We may not, in order to work, we may not have this kind of pressure. But this kind of persuasion, this kind of pressure for us to leave our morals aside, this kind of pressure for us to maybe overlook things we know are wrong, still happens to us today. The circumstances may be different, but we still have the same temptations and pressures. First of all, though, it will be important for us to look at verse 18 and see this picture of Christ, this introduction that we get about who Christ is or what he is like. Because Christ reveals himself in a special way to the church that he's addressing. And he does this in two parts. First of all, we read of him making it clear that he is the Son of God. He describes himself as the Son of God, and although it's used often throughout the Gospels, this is the only place in Revelation that this title is given to Christ. And this comes right out of Psalm 2 and verse 7. I have installed my King on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." The context of this psalm is that kings and rulers of the earth plotting against the Lord and his anointed. It's nothing short of a satanic rebellion against God. But God promises that God's Son has authority over the world. God will make all nations his inheritance, and the ends of the earth are his possession. And when the church in Thyatira heard the name Son of God, they would have been reminded that Christ has ultimate authority in the world, in a world which is hostile to him. Matthew 28, verse 18 reads, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" But how else does Christ describe himself? Here we see, "has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." So the second part of this revelation is a description about his appearance. His eyes like a flame of fire. And this image is taken straight out of the Old Testament in Daniel 10 and verse 6. Here Daniel sees a vision of a man who tells him of kings and nations that would terrorize and persecute the people of God. But Daniel was not to fear. Why? Because although kings and people of the earth are hostile to God and to his church, Christ is sovereign. He's sovereign even over hostile rulers. And the images of flaming eyes also remind us that God's eyes are penetrating. They see everything. Have you thought about that? It's worth reminding ourselves of that. God's eyes see everything. He knows everything. How does that make you feel? I know how it makes me feel. That he sees everything. He sees our actions. Our public actions, our secret actions. Things we say, the things we think. God sees our motives, doesn't he? Jeremiah 16, verse 17 reads, "My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes." Hebrews 4, verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Absolutely nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But also we read that Christ's eyes are flaming. He is angry with what he sees. Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, that perfect world, he has a right, doesn't he, to be angry about our rebellion and how we've spoiled his world. But also we read his feet are also of bronze. Bronze was the hardest metal known at the time. And it's often used to speak of judgment. So Christ was angry and he was preparing for judgment. And we'll talk a bit more about this in a minute. But before we do, God recognized that there were some good things in this church. There were commendations. So let's have a look at verse 19. Christ says that this church was to be commended, for they were a loving church. They were a serving church. We even read they were faithful. They showed faith. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And they seemed to be a growing church. It sounds good, doesn't it? But Thyatira were not to pat themselves on the back. Because although it sounded like an ideal church, we read about issues within. What could have prompted the use of the name Son of God and the images of fiery eyes and the feet of bronze? Well, we see the answer in the next verse, in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The next verses are quite uncomfortable to read, verses 20 to 23. Despite the growth and the apparent faithfulness, even love in the church, they were being misled. There was a woman who Jesus called Jezebel, who was calling herself a prophetess, but misleading the people. We don't necessarily know what her real name was. We just know she's referred to as Jezebel. But this is a warning for us, because despite a lot of good work, and the majority of this church's work seemed to be praiseworthy, it can only take one person, it only has to take one person to corrupt a whole church. Like an apple with a worm in it, this church at Thyatira looked good from the outside, but inside it was rotten. Maybe some of the actions, the things that were done, were thought out, were reasoned, but the motives ultimately were wrong. When I go on holiday with my family, we often visit new churches. And many times we've enjoyed our time. We've said, yeah, they were a lovely church, very loving. The people seem really nice. Maybe they're reaching out a lot to community, making an impact. Lives are changing. And the songs are great. And they have a drum kit. Okay, I like drum kits. But the point is, we can see churches from the outside can seem wonderful, but we can't judge a book by a cover, can we? We know that about ourselves. Let's be honest, we all know that we probably look a lot better on the outside than we do on the inside. What would people really think about us? What would people really think if they knew what went on in our minds and in our hearts? Thyatira was a growing church. It certainly seems it was. It was thriving. It was filled with love and faithfulness, but it was rotten. Why? Because it was following wrong doctrine. So what was this wrong doctrine? Well, we read in verse 20 that it led people to be involved in sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And both of these are clearly condemned in the Word of God. It's likely, And we need to make a few assumptions, but it's likely that this prophetess was teaching that it was all right to be part of these trade guilds that we mentioned earlier. Because the city was filled with many of these guilds. And in order to work in Thyatira, you had to be a member of one of these trade guilds. And each guild had its own pagan god that they worshipped. But as I mentioned, they had weekly feasts at the guild, guild hall. It would have been like a civic centre. But that feast would have been centred around idolatry. And it certainly seems, from what we read, that linked in with idolatry, there was also some sort of sexual entertainment. Whether it's the equivalent of strippers or prostitutes, we don't know all the details, but what we do know is that people involved were people of the church, and they should have stood up for what they knew was right. Instead, they were participating in these feasts. Maybe most of them that were tradesmen that didn't want to lose their job. They didn't want to stand up to the pressure to make themselves a target. Maybe the false prophetess was trying to say, well, actually, you know, God says that we need to work. We need to provide for our family. She probably had a really slick sounding argument, and this is where we can so easily be enticed with fine sounding arguments. Maybe she reminded the Christians that it's good to work. Further indication of what was going on is indicated by the fact that Christ called her Jezebel. And this name Jezebel conjures up thoughts of some seductive woman who was trying to entice the men. But the real Jezebel we read of in the Bible was nothing like this. She was queen of Israel at the time Elijah was a prophet. She was, though, a wicked woman and was a daughter of a pagan king and had no business being married to Ahab, the king of Israel. And when she became queen, she turned first the heart of her husband and then the hearts of Israel to worship Baal. And the first thing we read her doing recorded in Scripture was to kill the prophets of the Lord. And that was in 1 Kings and chapter 17, verse 4. Now, it doesn't seem from what we read that she was a seductress. Her ways were blatantly against God. She did away with God's spiritual leaders and replaced them with the prophets of Baal. She was definitely not to be messed around with. And while Elijah was happy to face up to 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel, you may recall he then fled when he heard Jezebel was after him. Jezebel replaced God's word with a counterfeit one, given by the prophets of Baal and Asherah. She sought to replace the worship of God completely with the worship of other gods. And as angry as Jesus was with Jezebel, his complaint was actually towards the rest of the church who tolerated her deceit. And he was furious that no one had put a stop to it. The church in Thyatira had the exact opposite problem to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was doctrinally sound, but lacking love. Thyatira was so loving and accepting, no one was willing to stand up against the false teaching. And it's worth us just pausing for a second and thinking about the pressure we have in modern society. The pressure to be tolerant. Because tolerance has its place, but it can so often be a way of us being enticed to not stand up for what we know is right and what we know is true. This was a kind of a tolerance. Well, we need to do this because that's the way society is. I wouldn't choose to do this, but I need to provide for my family. Well, I'm going to go along to these guild meetings, but I won't get involved in the things that aren't right. I'll just get involved in the things that are right. You can see how we can get trapped. But what is our modern day version Just have a think to yourself. What do you get put under pressure? Where do you get the pressure to bend the rules? To perhaps not stand up for the Lord as you know you should? I know I get it at work. That temptation to lie or to cover up or to be selective with the truth. Truth matters. Morals matter. Love is so important too. But genuine love needs to be balanced with truth. Genuine love isn't always telling people what they want to hear. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. This kind of perverse, immoral teaching should never find its way into the church, but when it does, each one of us needs to be responsible to stop it. This leads us to the final piece of Jesus' letter, his commands. And we'll just unpack some of this. But I just want us to have a think, whether we're at school or at work or at home, have a think about those compromising positions we have in front of us. We may have to choose between being accepted or maintaining our moral values. It's not always popular to uphold the truth. In the workplace, we hear mottos like, I'll take whatever it takes to go ahead. Maybe some companies have the motto, business is war. These are things we can get dragged into. Do we allow ourselves to be enticed by worldly influences? Let's not dodge the subject, though, of adultery. Because we read about what these people were getting dragged into. The fact is, today, we live in one of the most sexually supercharged times in history. It doesn't take much of a flick through our TV guide to see things that are not helpful, that are not holy. From TV to posters to magazine covers, even the storefronts down the high street, we see images that feed into this. It's difficult to see sometimes whether the images are a cause or the result of immorality because the lines just get blurred. The things that weren't acceptable 20, 30 years ago now seem to be acceptable. But just think about your own personal life and how temptations affect yourself. Maybe that lingering on an image, that second glance when we know we shouldn't. What do we do? What do we watch when we're alone? What do we let our imaginations get away with? Because remember, Jesus is all-seeing. God sees everything, our thoughts, our motives. I just want us to have a think, though, about the teaching here about Jezebel. Jezebel puts a doctrine forward trying to say that something evil can be good. And we see examples of that in modern day. We hear people saying homosexual marriages are okay as long as they're based on love. Maybe people say, well, seeking after material possessions is okay because it's a sign of God's blessing to us. There isn't a problem with material things as long as they don't become a god for us. Doing away with the Bible, we don't need as much Bible reading as long as the worship's good. Or maybe, you know, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian because I'm in touch with God when I'm out in the countryside. I think William Hague said that. But we can try and word things to sound almost, well, that's okay. But we're distorting the truth. But this doctrine of Jezebel just hates God's true word. Jezebel hated Elijah and tried to destroy all the true prophets. do we fiercely guard the Bible? How important is this book to us? Thirdly, the doctrine of Jezebel here deludes people completely that they are right. Ahab, when he was trying to determine whether to go to war against Ramoth Gilead, consulted God's prophet Micaiah and all the other prophets in the land who were led by Zedekiah. And we read what Zedekiah said in 1 Kings 22, 11 to 12. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." See, these false prophets said that they spoke from God. You heard the words, "This is what the Lord says," and Ahab believed them. But they were wrong, as Ahab found out. Their prophecies did not come from God, and they did not come true, because Ahab was killed and his army were routed. So Ahab should have listened to Micaiah. Christians who are bound by this Jezebel doctrine believe they're 100% right. They can't see deception in it. And this is what we need to watch out for if there is wrong doctrine in the church. It's like members of other cults or religions. They believe sincerely they're right, but this doesn't make them any closer to the truth. It's scary though, isn't it? It's scary that people can be like this. There is really only one answer to this, and it's to discover what is found in this book. This book is God's word. No other special revelation is needed. That's where the whole deceit from Jezebel came from, other prophecies from Baal and from other sources, adding to God's word. We've got all we need in this book right here in my hands. It's God's word. It's complete. It's finished. And we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work." How many times do we accept at face value what we're being taught? Or do we check back to the Bible whether it's right or wrong? So let's just conclude. We're just running slightly over time. We've seen that Christ has condemned false prophets or teachers and those that follow them. But for those who overcome God, let's have a look at verses 24 to 29. I'll read this in the NIV version. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the overcomer, those who don't get misled by false teaching, God promises two things. He says that he will give authority over the nations. And this is significant because, remember, the introduction and description of Christ as the Son of Man and having traits of the man Daniel saw is there for us to read. Both images remind us that God has given Christ ultimate authority over all nations. And now he says that he will give this authority to the church, and we will reign with him. We don't have to be worried about the world as it presses on us. We have authority on it. We have authority over the world. But then also, secondly, he says that he will give them the morning star. Now, the morning star was the word, it was the description for Venus, the brightest star in the sky, and the precursor, the star, the start of a new day. But in Revelation 22 and verse 16, we read the morning star is identified as Christ himself. So the overcomers here are promised Christ himself. This will be the greatest reward of all. So the question is, are we overcomers? Will we be overcomers? Or will we be part of Jezebel's following? Will we follow God's word faithfully? Or will we get dragged away by the pull of this world in whatever manner we get tempted? But also, do we need to confess our accepting of false teaching? Do we need to search the scriptures to confirm everything that we hear? Do you do that? We should all do that. And just to finish, God expects us to be students of his word, because that's the only way that we'll not be deceived by false teaching. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's ask God for his spirit to fill us, to protect us. And let's pray that we remain faithful to the end.